That. To be honest, I was just getting kind of relaxed when it was. That kind of, in our part of the country, there's a lot of bluegrass, Ozark music, and so forth. So we hear a lot of similar things. We had a family from Minnesota, they're in full time work, stayed with us, the Fraziers, in September, and their family. Carries all their instruments with them, and they do songs like that too, and it was just such a blessing. And they went on down to Houston, and they came out in the morning, and their big 15-passenger van was gone with all their equipment and instruments. And they quick put out an email, and we started praying, and 2 o'clock that afternoon, their van was found. They went on a joyride with it, left it in an alley. It was still running, and all the equipment and instruments was still in the van. Yeah, praise the Lord. So it was neat for them to go back and give a praise, because that's 13 instruments. I mean, they have all kinds of things. But anyway, thank you for that. It was great. Also, thank you. I know it's been a long day. Thank you for staying. And several of you have shared with me that the Lord has tugged on your heart this week. This weekend, and that's encouraging to me. This is not easy preaching by any means, but it's what the Lord laid on my heart, and I'm really excited to hear different things that the Lord is sharing with you as He's speaking to each one individually, and so that's a real encouragement. All right, if you would turn to the book of Nehemiah. For our last session, we'll be looking at the Watergate revival. We'll be getting to chapter 8 in just a moment. I thought I would read a quote to you by Bill McDonald. This goes with Ezra and praying for the people and confessing the sins of the people as his own, which is a deep sign of brokenness before the Lord. Bill McDonald writes, "We need to be so broken that we will confess the sins of God's people as our own. This is what Daniel did, Daniel 9, in verses 13 through 19. He was not personally guilty of the most of the sins he cataloged, but he identified himself so closely with the nation of Israel that their sins became his sin. And this, he reminds us, of course, of the one who took our sins and our sorrows and made them his very own. And the lesson for us is that instead of criticizing other believers and pointing the accusing finger, we should confess their sins as if they were our own." Again, break it as fact that we haven't represented the Lord as we should. It is a community issue or sin. And he, in his book, Break Me, that's one of the 10 marks of brokenness before the Lord, a willingness to do that. Okay, just a real quick flyby, all right, through the book of Nehemiah, because we want to get to chapter 8. About 13 years after Ezra arrives at Jerusalem, and he's come to teach the people of God, the law of God. Artaxerxes has given him authority to teach the law of God and to enforce it. And we see that once he got back, he found out things were worse than he thought. There was these intermarriages, and that a corrupt seed was being raised up. And so we see this great revival of Ezra at the end of that book. Now, 13 years later, God is moving in the heart of another man named Nehemiah. He's the cupbearer of Artaxerxes. And there was a little Jewish entourage who had went from Babylon to Jerusalem and come back to Babylon. In chapter 1, we find out that one of the men in that group was Nehemiah's own brother. And there were two things in Nehemiah chapter 1 that Nehemiah was most concerned about. And so he asked his brother, "How are the people of God? And how is the place where God has put his name?" He was concerned about the place in which there was a testimony of God's name, Jerusalem, and about the people of God. And the report is it's pretty rough. It's pretty bad. And Nehemiah, he is brokenhearted over this, and he starts to pray. And he's fasting and praying. He's still a cupbearer. And he doesn't know what to do, but he commits himself to prayer. Now, if you like statistics, about 11 to 12% of the book of Nehemiah are recorded prayers. Nehemiah was a praying man. And so that's important. He prays. Well, if you ever wondered how long Nehemiah prayed before he got his answer, well, we're actually told in chapter 2, verse 1, that it came to pass in the month of Nisan in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. That's in the March-April time frame. So by the time Nehemiah heard the report from Jerusalem till he starts praying and fasting is 4 months. 4 months of praying and fasting. He didn't want to go ahead of the Lord. He wanted the Lord to open up the door, and I think most of us know the story. One day Artaxerxes is looking down, the queen's beside him. It's probably a private meeting, not a formal meeting, and he says, Nehemiah, you're sorrowful. This is not sickness. This is nothing but sorrow of heart. What's going on with you? Of course, that was a very dangerous thing to appear in the king's presence with a low demeanor, solely countenance, and Nehemiah, he comes out with it. Why shouldn't I be? My people are suffering. The land of my homeland, Jerusalem, there's marauders coming in and taking advantage of the people. And so he just opens his heart before the king, and the king says, what do you want? And again, we see God working in the heart of the king. Nehemiah tells him what he would like to do is return to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall around the city. And Artaxerxes Longimus gives the command out in 445 B.C. Of course, that ties in with prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, the 70-week prophecy. That starts the clock going in the first week. So all this is tying together. And Nehemiah returns. And we find out later, Artaxerxes asked him to set a time. It isn't told to us in the early chapters of Nehemiah, but we find out in the latter chapters of Nehemiah that it was 12 plus years. Well, that's a long time for somebody to be gone out of the imperial court. But Artaxerxes must have loved Nehemiah, respected him, and granted his requests. So Nehemiah is going to return to Jerusalem. He does so with about 2,000 Jews, and we have all this opposition against the rebuilding of the wall. It's in a very terrible condition. Much of it has been torn down. There's much rubble to move. It's a very hard labor, and they don't have cranes and bulldozers. Despite the opposition, in 52 days, God's people coming together, again, rearing up this testimony of God's greatness, rebuild this wall around Jerusalem. It could be as much as 2 to 2.5 miles. Now, from archaeological evidence, we understand the broad wall, a section that's been found about 23 feet in diameter. And when Herod built an extension around Jerusalem, that wall was 51 or 52 feet. And it wouldn't make much sense to build a tall wall if the rest of the walls were short, right? So we could be talking a wall 50-some feet high, 23, 25 feet wide, and somewhere, some estimates is minimum of 1.5 miles, some is 2.5 miles. I mean, this was a huge undertaking. And they did it in 52 days. And I just want to read what the opposition said. This is in chapter 6:16. It came to pass that when our enemies had heard of this, and all the nations that were around us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that the work was brought by our God. Again, it's the same outcome as with the temple. Sanballat and Tobiah, all these guys, they did everything they could to stop the work of God. It couldn't be stopped. And a number of tactics were used. Nehemiah was attacked in chapter 6, threats made on his life, and so forth. But in the end, he stuck with the plan. He motivated God's people. God enabled them to do an incredible task. So it's with this wall-building activity that people God seem to be awakened to God's presence and their spiritual need. And so that's the backdrop, really, coming in to chapter 8. As chapter 7 is just the same list of people who return with Zerubbabel that's in Ezra chapter 2. So the wall is finished, a great undertaking by God's people, a great victory for the Lord, a testimony of God's greatness. So now we come to chapter 8 of Nehemiah. This is called the Watergate revival because it happened at the Watergate. Now, in the U.S., Watergate has a whole nother tone, right? I can still remember back, I think it was in 72 or something, where President Nixon resigned as the President of the United States. I still remember that as a young person, and that picture will probably be in mind the rest of my life. But we're not talking about the Watergate scandal here. We're talking about the Watergate revival. So in verse 1, we read, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel." One brother was telling me that he had heard a message on this, and the title of the message was, "Bring me the book," or "Bring the book." And so the people of God have told Ezra, "Bring the book." And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation. Now mark this, both men and women and all who could hear with understanding, that means children, okay, all could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. Now that might ring in your ears a little bit when you think about the Feast of Jehovah. The first day of the seventh month is the Feast of Trumpets, right? Rosh Hashanah is what it's called now. It's actually tied to a Babylonian name, which means the first of the months. Rosh Hashanah is actually in opposition to the Hebrew name, the Feast of Trumpets, because the first of the months was Passover, not Rosh Hashanah. So when they came back from Babylon, they brought that with them, and actually today in Judaism, Rosh Hashanah is a celebration of the new year, or the start of a new year. So it's really backwards. But anyway, you can die and go to heaven and never know that. It's just a little piece of information, all right? So upon the first day of the seventh month, so this is the Feast of Trumpets, and he read from it facing the street and was before the water gate from morning unto midday. Now, we don't exactly know what time that is, but it sounds like probably a three-hour teaching session before men and the women and those who could understand, which would be the children, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. I just want to pause there. I am of the impression that it's good for all God's people to come together and hear the Word of God. We see a good example here. Seven times in the first epistle that Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says something like this, "When you all come together." And so we don't see this dividing up of the Lord's people into all these little groups and pockets. And oftentimes I think we create the division that ends up ultimately dividing us by having these little pockets and so forth. So I think it's good for the sheep to eat together. It's good on the way home for children and parents to discuss what they've heard from the Word of God, make sure they understand it. And here's a good example of God's people all hearing the same thing, same teacher, the same word, and digesting it together. It says they were attentive. Now, Ezra, the scribe, stood upon a wooden pulpit. And we find out that there were 13 fellow priests or preachers, fellow preachers, if I could say that, that were with him. And what that does is it wasn't to give Ezra some prominence above the people. It was basically to show that the Word of God was prominent, and here were the teachers of the Word of God that needed to be heard. All right, so the pulpit enabled the easier hearing of the Word of God. And Ezra opened the book Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And this is showing reverence for the Word of God. Reverence for the Word of God. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God and all the people answered, amen. Okay, there was your clue. All the people answered, amen, amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now, I've been talking about this congregational amen throughout the weekend and sometimes kind of tongue-in-cheek, but if you would, flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I just want to give you a little scriptural emphasis for this. Now, the subject matter here is the speaking of tongues. The Corinth church was a church that was out of order in many ways, and Paul is working diligently through this first epistle, which is actually his second epistle, to bring order back into the church. So you have in the early chapters Corinthians following certain their best favorite preachers, some Apollos, some Peter, some Paul. You have some that are apparently engaging in fornication as an aftermath of idolatry practices that they were in previously. That's in chapter 6. There was a brother in chapter 5 who was having a relationship with his father's wife. He says, I don't even have to be among you. Judge this man, put him out of the fellowship. So talking about church discipline being evoked there. We have confusion about the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. Some women had thrown off their head coverings in chapter 11. There was confusion about the doctrine of resurrection in chapter 15. So there's a lot of problems in this church. Some of them were suing each other in civil courts. He's trying to take care of. Well, one of the problems was the audible ministry and order in the local assembly. And he says in verse 22, tongues are for a sign, and I believe basically to Israel, not them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophecy serves not for them that believe not, but for them who believe. So prophecy and teaching is for God's people. Tongues was assigned to the nation of Israel, a forthcoming judgment. I've already talked about that. And so it was a way of conveying the gospel to the lost. It was also a way of warning Israel, as it's used through the Old Testament. So Paul says, I'd rather speak 5 words of understanding than 10,000 words that nobody could understand. Verse 16, else when they shall bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupies the place of the unlearned, or the one that doesn't understand the tongue, say amen at the giving of thanks, seeing he understands not what is being said? And so all the way through the Old Testament, if you're taking notes, good verse in Psalm 106:48 on this. I have the list somewhere, maybe it's in the book, but we see it with Moses, with Joshua, and also here with Nehemiah when they had the congregation of Israel before, where they would say the law and then there would be the amen. So it's a congregational agreement. It just means so be it. And so we're listening to the prayer, we're listening to the word, and at the end say, yep, I agree with that. I can say, I can put my amen to that. I was speaking at Greenwood Hills a few years back, and we were talking about this, and we had a time committed to prayer. It was really a wonderful time. And after each prayer, when a brother got done, boy, the place, that tabernacle just rattled. Amen! You know, all these low voices. And one brother prayed something that wasn't quite right. And when he got done and sat down, it was quiet. And it was a really eerie feeling. And he came to me later and said, I realized what I said was wrong. I said, yeah, but the brothers were listening. They didn't add their amen to it, so be it. So this is not something, now I'm not talking about doing cartwheels and somersaults and saying amen up and down the aisles, all right? This is a congregational amen just of agreement. So here we see the people of God, after they heard the word, they said amen. They agreed with it. And they even lifted their hands. Can you imagine that, all right? They lifted their hands and said, amen. I, after reading some of these things that have happened with revival and seeing the joy of the Lord's people, I don't think that we want anything distracted, but there's certainly nothing wrong with expressing joy and love to the Lord, right? And I was at a meeting and the elder said, yes, we had to ask this one person not to raise their hands anymore in the Lord's Supper. I said, well, why would you do that? Unless she's doing this, you know, it's a distraction. But the idea is that that's an expression, and it's certainly biblical. Now, I'm not promoting anything. I'm just saying we need to be careful not to constrain what the Lord doesn't constrain. But yet we want everything in order and not to be a distraction. But certainly saying amen after something it said correctly would be correct. Amen? Okay, we're getting better. This will be, if I had four more messages, I'd be dead probably. Okay? All right, so amen, amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So here is a real reverence for God's word. In the last revival that we looked at in the book of Ezra, there was these four aspects of revival. Pitiful spiritual conditions existed. And then we have a few pure-hearted individuals gathering for prayer. The fervent righteous prayers, right? Those are the ones that availeth much. And so we have righteous individuals coming together praying. And then there was a renewed reverence for God's word, and there was the worship of God, those four things. I just want to continue off of that now to a fifth point, and that is comprehension of Scripture. Not only was there a reverence for the word of God, there was also a desire to comprehend it. And so we see that as Ezra is up on this wood pulpit and he's reading the law, there are 13 teachers, according to verse 7, that are dispersed among the congregation. And so Ezra, he would say something, and then the teachers would, they would talk among the people. Do you understand what that means? Do you have any questions? And so they were explaining further in a very personalized way, making sure the people could understand it. And verse 8, as far as I can tell, this is probably the best verse in all of the Bible to give a definition to expository teaching, okay? Verse 8. So they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly. That's the first point. And gave the sense. That's the second point. Third point is, and caused them to understand the reading. Okay, so the first thing they had is, it was observational. What does this say? What is the actual wording? What does it actually say? And then there was the interpretation. What does it mean? And then the third point is application. What do I do with it? How does this impact me? And so there was these three things. He read the word, the book of the Lord, distinctly. What does it say? Gave the sense of it. What does it mean? And caused them to understand the reading. How can I apply this personally to them? And I think that is a good understanding of what expository teaching is. So, comprehension of Scripture. That was the fifth point. The sixth point is it had emotional effect. God's word had an emotional impact on the people and brought more remorse and confession of sin. And so we find that the Levites taught the people. The end of verse 9 says, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them who nothing is prepared. For the day is holy unto our God, neither be you grieved, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. So that was the sixth point. There was an emotional effect. They understood it. It caused remorse. It caused them to do something. It caused them to repent. And as a result of that, they confessed and they wept. And the teachers were saying now, this is a joyous day. God is, he's refreshing you. He's bringing you to himself. You don't need to beat yourself up over this anymore. Rejoice with him. It's a great joy to be in fellowship with God again. And so this was a wonderful day, a joyful day. We find out in verse 13, on the second day, so this would be the second day of the seventh month, they gathered together the heads of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. They liked what they heard yesterday. It was great to hear the word of God and have an impact upon them. It brought remorse for what they had done, but it also brought great joy with the fact that now they were back in fellowship with God. They were being restored to God. And so a good question to ask is the word of God having an emotional effect when you read it? Is it causing you to want to draw next to him? Is it giving comfort and joy? Or are you reading it and it's just not having an impact? So we want the word of God to have an impact in our lives when we read it. So maybe phrase it this way. Does reading God's word make you happy? Sometimes it should make you sad. But if we're in fellowship with God, reading God's word should encourage us. There are times that I don't feel like reading God's word. I'll just be honest with you. There are times where if I'm hurt or I'm discouraged, sometimes I just don't want to. But as one brother says, fake it until you make it, okay? Do what you know you're supposed to do, and then later you'll be glad you do it. And I have always found that's helpful. So if you battle depression or whatever, if you know what you ought to do, force yourself to do it, later you'll be glad you do. Fake it till you make it. It's a little catchy phrase, but it really kind of encourages me to do what I know I ought to when I don't feel like it. All right, so what happened is they started getting more from the Word of God, and they learned that, you know, we got the Feast of Tabernacles coming up here pretty shortly. We haven't kept that for a long time. Matter of fact, we didn't even know about it. And so the idea here is these leaders, after they heard about it, they say, we didn't know that was in the Word of God. We want to do it. Again, immediate obedience. And that's the seventh point, obedience to God's Word. So they had reverence for God's Word. They've had comprehension of God's word. It had an emotional impact on them and brought them to repentance and to further go on and study it. And now they're obeying it. They want to obey it. So verse 16, it says, so the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house and his courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the streets of the water gate, in the streets of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them who were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. Now listen to this. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun unto that day had not the children of Israel done so, and there was very great gladness. They had not been practicing the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, since the days of Joshua. That's a millennium ago. That's how long they've been in disobedience. 1,000 years they haven't kept this feast. And so now for 1,000 years later, they're reading the law and say, wow, we have a chance here to show God obedience and that we love him. And so they keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And so 18, we find out what happened also day by day. For the first day unto the last day, he read into the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the ordinance, according to the law. By the way, the eighth point here was just in verse of into verse 17, there was great gladness and joy. That's a mark of a true revival of God, is God's people have rejoicing and joy with their God. So the Feast of Tabernacles ends. Feast of Tabernacles went from the 15th day of the seventh month through the 23rd day. It was an 8-day feast. That's over. What happened after that? Chapter 9. Now, in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth with earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sin and iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in the place and read in the book of the law of the Lord, their God, 1/4 part of the day, that would be 3 hours, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord, their God. And so the Feast of Tabernacles was over, but nobody wanted to go home. They said, we just want to learn more. This is having an effect on us. We want to please the Lord. And so they continued having the Word of God read for 3 hours, and then they meditated on it. They processed it. How does this apply to us? And where they had been deficient, they confessed it as sin. They wanted to get right with the Lord. And so they confessed sin and they worshiped their Lord. And so this is going on now for some time, even after the 8-day feast. And then in verse 4, through the rest of the chapter, we have the longest prayer in the Bible recorded. Now the Septuagint records that Ezra prayed this, but it's actually not recorded in the Hebrew. We're not sure who prayed this, except the Levites were involved. And Jeshua is named in verse 5. It's my thinking that Ezra is probably taking on the backdrop now. The revival's working, the Levites are opening the Word of God, and he's probably on the backdrop. It's a great prayer. It talks about what God has done for the nation of Israel. It talks about their deficiencies. He talks about the great mercy that God has extended them despite the fact that they had disobeyed him. And then there's a appeal for sympathy and mercy towards the end of the prayer, and acknowledging God's chastisement has been just. It's a great prayer. We get to chapter 10, and this has been all positive. There's been a great revival among God's people. They want to keep this going. They want to do what's right. And so all the leaders come together, and they say, you know, we want to sign a covenant with God. So this is what, in verse 28, this is chapter 10. And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinim, and all that who had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they did cleave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. And in the following verses, they agreed not to have intermarriage. They agreed to keep the Sabbath day holy. They agreed to keep the Sabbath year. And they agreed to support the house of God through the payment of their shekel. Four things: support God's the ministers and the house of God, keep the Sabbath day holy, honor the Sabbath year, and no more intermarriages. And what we have here is a great revival where God's work has an impact, but then man is doing something here which God hasn't asked them to do. They want to maintain it, and that's right, but they actually sign a covenant with God and say, God, if we don't do what you have told us to do, we're signing our names on here, curse us. Now, can you imagine the nation of Israel signing a covenant like that, given their history? I mean, on Mount Sinai, they told Moses, we will do all that God has said. Moses goes up on the mount, and you know, Aaron is pressured, and he throws the golden earrings into the fire, out jumps a calf, you know, that whole story. Here they are committing idolatry. Just shortly after, they said, we will do all that God says. And look at the cycle all the way, the moaning and groaning through the wilderness, and then the cycle of the judges over and over again, where there's on for the Lord, and then off for the Lord, on for the Lord, judgment, and so forth. And now they come here and they sign a curse. If we don't keep our commitment, curse us, O God. It was a mistake. They should have never did that. They should have obeyed, pleaded for mercy if they didn't obey and got right with God. But to say, God, we're so serious about this, you judge us, you curse us if we don't do it. That was wrong. So the revival here ends with this covenant, in which they asked God, they said, this is what we're going to do, judge us. Well, the wall is dedicated and so forth, but we find out towards the end of the book that Nehemiah goes back to Babylon after 12 and a half years. And he gets back in Babylon for a time, and then he gets some information. Things in Jerusalem aren't so good. And so he asks Artaxerxes to let him go. Nehemiah, now an elderly man, makes that trip all the way back to Jerusalem. And when he gets back to Jerusalem, he finds out in the last chapter that there is Tobiah, there's this foreigner that has made his home in the temple. They cleared out a storeroom for him and made a home there. And here's this man, zealous for God. He gets here and he throws Tobiah's stuff out in the street. Zealous for God, cleans house. And it was restored as a place to keep the spices and so forth for the offerings. And he finds out that they're not honoring the Sabbath anymore. And they're not honoring the Sabbath year. And in the last part of chapter 13, he's finding out that they're not honoring the commitment not to intermarry. There's children walking around speaking the Hebrew children speaking the foreign tongue, being little idolaters. And we see a man here zealous for God. Look at verse 25. And I contended with them, and I cursed them, and I smote them, certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons for yourselves. I mean, that's pretty zealous, isn't it? It's knocking heads together, pulling beards. He knows the cost of rebellion. And there's a lot of commentators that think that this point right here, after Israel signed the covenant with the Lord, we mean business this time. We're going to obey. And then within a few years, I mean, some of these children, maybe they're 5, 6, 7 years of age that Nehemiah hears. So it's probably not more than 8 or 10 years when he comes back. And here they are already in rebellion. And there's a number of commentators that think that this is about the time that God spoke his last message through Malachi. Done. Over. Israel, not speaking to you. No more prophecy, no more revelation until I speak to you in Son. And God sent his Son, the expressed image of himself, with the ultimate message, the message and the messenger in one, the words of life, and they responded by nailing him to a tree. God's patience with the Jewish people is incredible. And when I see how God deals with the Jewish people and his long-suffering nature, his patience, it really encourages me. God's patient with me too, because he's going to restore his people. Now, Zechariah 13, verses 7 and 8 tell us that two-thirds of the Jews will die during the tribulation period. It's going to be an incredible cost as he refines that remnant, but he will restore them to himself. They're the apple of his eye. He has not kept all the promises that were given to Abraham and David. There's not a descendant of David on the throne today. The tribes, given the land in Genesis 15 that is also identified elsewhere in Scripture, like in Joshua 1, they've never had more than 10% of it. God is a covenant-keeping God, and he will keep his promise to Israel. Ezekiel tells us that each tribe, he gives us the allotments and the land locations of where all this is at, never been distributed. So a lot of these things have yet to be fulfilled. God is not done with his people, and so it's so encouraging to see his long-suffering nature. So we had this great revival, but it ended up in a humanized declaration, a creed, that ended up causing great trouble. We're best off just to obey God's word, not enter into oaths and curses about it, but just obey God's word, and then when we break it, just get right, confess it as sin, be cleansed, and be restored right back in fellowship. So the revival was a tremendous revival. I just want to kind of end our time reading two different quotes here. We've been looking at this idea of revival, of reaching up with an empty hand and humility and contriteness, and then God pouring down, coming down in a new and vital way that we haven't experienced before, a fresh way, a manifestation of his presence. This is from the Irish Revival in 1859. People became so weak that they could not get back home, back to their homes. Men and women would fall by the wayside and would be found hours later pleading with God to save their souls. They felt that they were slipping into hell and that nothing else in life mattered but to get right with God. To them, eternity meant everything. Nothing else was of any consequence. They felt that if God did not have mercy on them and save them, they were doomed for all time to come. 1859, from 1857 to 1861, that four-year period, about 500,000 people turned to Christ. Great revivals all the way throughout Europe and in, especially in New England states in America. And then this is during the First Great Awakening. This would be in 1733, and this is a preaching of Jonathan Edwards. Edwards describes how the town of Northampton, Massachusetts, was transformed by Christ through the fervent prayer during the First Great Awakening. On the evening of the day preceding the outbreak of revival, some Christians met, spent the whole night in prayer. There was scarcely a person in the town of Northampton, old or young, left unconcerned about the great things of the eternal world. The work of conversion was carried on in almost most astonishing manner and increased more and more. Souls did, as it were, come by the flocks to Jesus Christ. This work of God soon made a glorious alteration in the town, so that in the spring and summer following, a town seemed to be so full of the presence of God. It was never so full of love nor joy, yet full of distress as it was then. They were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. It was a time of joy in families on account of salvation being brought into them, parents rejoicing over children as newborns, and husbands over wives, and wives over their husbands. And some of these were revival occurred, the taverns basically closed down. In the Welsh revival, they had a problem with the mules pulling the coal carts out of the mine. So many of the miners had come to Christ that the mules did not know how to respond to commands that weren't full of cursing and yelling. Can you imagine such an alteration as that? So this is, when we're talking about revival, again, it's something that happens within the body of Christ in response to a desperation, asking for God to come down in humility, coming down in power. It affects the church, it spreads out, and then it affects the entire community. And that's what we're praying for Ottawa, Kansas, that what would start among God's people would be a beacon of hope and light, and then the Spirit of God will work out from that. Whole towns and communities being turned to Christ. That's what I pray will still happen. And in some places in the world, it still are incredible feats happening right now, but I'd like to see it in North America. So I hope I've left you this weekend with this idea of praying for what could be and not being satisfied with status quo and coming before the Lord and humility and committing ourselves to prayer in a way that we never have before, a fervency, a dependency, an earnestness, and pray that God will empower us and also fill us and make the local assembly a testimony in a way it hasn't been before. Again, like we saw with the wall, we saw with the temple, where the community looks on and says, that is a testimony of the true God. Those people worship the true God, and I want them too. So I pray that that might be a burden. And I thank you for this weekend. I know this hasn't been easy teaching. It hasn't been easy preaching at all, let me tell you. But this is what the Lord laid on my heart, is just to think with you about revival. May God revive us again. Amen. Father, we thank you for this weekend. We thank you for how you've spoken to us. Thank you for your help in ministering the word. And Father, in the quietness of this place, I pray that you would just be speaking to each soul, that you might be convicting of personal change, convicting, Father, of what should be. Father, conviction of what is holding back. I pray, Father, that this might be a new day of stepping forward and in dependency And Father, we pray for the local assembly here that you continue to knit them together in love more and more, that they be abounding in love and fervency for you. I pray, Father, for the leadership here, that you would just continue to help them as they seek to guide and protect and lead your sheep. And Father, we just want to thank you for being a great God. You're an awesome God, Lord, and you're so good to us and so rich in mercy and long-suffering, slow to anger, and we are such recipients of your grace and goodness. So we close our time now just looking heavenward. We just want to tell you we love the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to serve him in a greater way, and we close our conference by just uttering his name. Thank you, O God, for the Lord Jesus. Amen.